The reading today is taken from Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. You can find that on page 1180. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legislative righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead.
I think I ought to say that notices are usually on the other side of the sheet if you want to glance at them, but basically I hope you won't let them distract you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that this lunch hour may be pleasing to you and profitable to us. By the power of the Holy Spirit, please open the scripture truths to us that we need to learn and that we need to teach others. Make this 25 minutes or so of real joy to us all, and we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Philippians 3, verse 7, I think will turn out to be a key verse today. But whatever was my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Pip Railing, I am told, aged 11, from West London, was one of many who queued until midnight a few days ago for his copy of Harry Potter and the Goblet of Fire. He said, "It's the best yet. From the beginning, it leads you straight into the story with no going over what happened in previous books." Well, I've taken that as a hint, as a model for lunch hour preachers. There's going to be no going back over what I said last week, which is in verses 1 to 3. We're going straight on with the story from verse 5 onwards. And the story we're looking at now is the story of a profit and loss account. And you will know much more about these than I do, so I hope I don't share my ignorance. We're going to be looking at a balance sheet showing assets on the one hand and liabilities on the other. And a remarkable, indeed an unprecedented, change of accounting procedures described here by Paul. For what had been listed for a long time under assets is now apparently, startlingly, reckoned as losses, as you saw in verse 7. So what we're going to do now is to begin with the so-called assets. We're going to begin with Saul of Tarsus, that is the Apostle Paul before his conversion, and I've called him in my notes the religious paragon. For all ages, I think he stands before us as a model of scrupulous and punctilious religiosity. The precise form in his case, of course, was that of a puckered Jew, but I take it that this can vary. And there are many strict, conscientious, religious people who fall into exactly the same category. in all generations. Now, I want you to look with me at verses 5 to 6. It's a sevenfold list of assets. And when I first began to look at this for the series, I was stunned by it. Obviously, I've got to flick through it rather superficially because of time constraints in a lunch hour. But it is an awesome catalogue of religious devotion, privilege, knowledge, and consistent experience. So let's plunge in straight away at verse 5. With regard to circumcision, and literally, an 8-day child. That is, unlike the descendants of Ishmael in the Old Testament, they were circumcised at puberty or age 13. The proselyte from paganism, wanting to join the synagogue and become a member of the Jewish religious establishment, would be circumcised at maturity as a grown-up. But Saul was a true son of the covenant. He was admitted to the benefits of this covenant with Abraham at an early age, 8 days. This was a highly prized privilege by all Israel. Circumcised, an 8-day child. 2. Of the stock of Israel, therefore neither a proselyte or the son of a proselyte, descended from a long line of ancestors. True Jewish blood flowed in his veins with no adulteration. His name, a proud name, an Israelite, the name that expressed the glory of the great theocratic nation. 3. Of the tribe of Benjamin, that is, a scion of the most notable subsection within Israel, the warrior tribe. You remember Benjamin, the favorite son, because born to the beloved Rachel. And you recall that when young Benjamin went down to Egypt, his elder brother, Joseph, heaped his plate up more than all the other brothers. From this privileged tribe came kings and judges in Israel. This tribe alone was loyal to David in the great disruption. It was a great mark of distinction to belong to this particular tribe, of the tribe of Benjamin. 4. A Hebrew of Hebrews. Saul of Tarsus, of course, was born far away from Palestine. He might have followed all the Hellenistic fashions of Greek civilization, and indeed, of course, everybody did speak Greek and live in a Greek kind of way when they went shopping or to school or anything else. Most of the Jewish people in the Hellenistic dispersion adopted all the Greek language and culture and manners and so on. Not so Saul. He and his family had long maintained the national manners and customs and language. At his family breakfast table when he was a youngster, the Hebrew scriptures would be open and the Hebrew language alone would be spoken. Of course, when I was passing through Inverness Airport not long ago, I noticed that the new course on Gaelic in the Highland University, because naturally there are people there who want to preserve that ancient language. It is said there are Scottish families of 4 or 5 generations back in Canada today who still, at the breakfast table and at home, will speak Gaelic in order to remind their children of their heritage. So it is in Wales with the resurgence of the Welsh language. That's what it means to be a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You're going to give away nothing. 5. As touching the law, that means as touching the religious law, a Pharisee. Don't misread that. That does not mean a hypocrite. He was certainly not a hypocrite. It means a devout Orthodox Jew. Unmistakable, by the way, to the passerby. Just like the devout Orthodox you see today as you take the A10 out of London and drive up Stamford Hill into South Tottenham. You see the people, you can't miss them, can you? The black Homburg, the long black coat, the long beard, and with the children, those little side ringlets that hang down on a youthful cheek. No one can mistake you at school or anywhere else. Saul's pedigree was beyond reproach. He stood in the inner circle of ecclesiastics. 6. As for zeal, persecuting the church, we might add exclamation mark, I suppose, but Saul is a burning zealot. He'll hunt down the schismatics. He cares for the old religion. He's not a bystander. He'll fight for it. Just like the Muslim in northern Nigeria today or in the southern Sudan, who are happy to kill Christians and believe that in doing so they are serving God. So it was with him. As far as he was concerned, this was service of Almighty God. 7. As for legalistic righteousness, blameless, that is, as for keeping the great Old Testament codes, and they are numerous, he could boast, as one commentator puts it, a full sacramental position. Faultless in the observance of rules and ceremonies, rather like the excessive scrupulosity of that young monk, Martin Luther, in those early years in the Augustinian monastery at Erfurt. Here was a desperately devout and sincere man, with ground surely for confidence towards his God. Confidence not in a very typical middle-class British way, confidence in vague decency and good living, but a burning religious sincerity, total church commitment, as we would put it. Or, as I heard a young monk say on television not long ago, belonging to one of the more rigorous orders in our country, quote, "I would not go through all this if I did not think it gave me a title for heaven." It reminds me of that verse in Galatians 1:14, just worth slipping back to Galatians 1:14. "You've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the Church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." The juxtaposition of those two verses, my friends, is quite extraordinary, isn't it? "Extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers, only to find that I was fighting against God." What a discovery. What a shattering discovery. We needn't suppose, I think, that in those pre-conversion days, this man was unaware of sin and failure. No, I'm sure that's not true. But his assets, they more than balanced it out on the other side. These things that were in such high honor and esteem in his own culture, these surely must give a man confidence, even though he is a sinner who needs the mercy of God. A sevenfold CV, an eight-day child, an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness faultless. But now, what a change in verse 7. His judgments have totally altered. There's a revolution in his thinking. Listen to the solemn repetition. Three times he says, "I now consider." Verse 7. "Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ." Verse 8a. "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things." Yes, indeed he had. Reputation, friends, everything. 8b. "I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him." Rubbish? Well, the old translation in the AV was dung, and the word can mean just that, human excrement. It's brutal language, isn't it? But we met that last week, didn't we? Beware of the dogs. I don't think there's any passage, even in this very, well, this is a happy letter and you don't expect it here. I don't think anywhere in Paul's letters do you find more brutal language than you find in this early part of the chapter. Surely the Jewish Christian listening to Paul would say, "Paul, that's outrageous. You've no business to speak like that, Paul. This gives deep offense to many of us, Paul. Paul, you must withdraw that word." But with determination and deliberation, Paul removes all these treasures of religious elitism, of privilege, of achievement, of experience. He takes them off the asset column, where you would expect to find them, and people still do, and places them under the loss column. And why? Well, because they did not lead him to the true knowledge of God. How many people have discovered that? Their religion did not lead them to a true knowledge of God. They were angry when they discovered that though they had been brought up with all sincerity in religion and ceremonial, no one had told them the good news of Christ. It was worse than that. Following this with this devout determination had caused him to oppose God, to combat Christ, to be an enemy of the Most High. But by infinite divine mercy, he found Christ, or rather, in the language of this wonderful sentence, verse 9a, to be found by him. And for this great privilege, he was prepared to lose everything. I've been helped by many commentators on this book. One, I have a great treasure in my library. I've given away most of my books to students at CTC because I don't have room for them all. But I do have one or two treasures that I shall leave in my will to friends. And one is a little tiny commentary, 100 years old, written by a missionary, a CMS missionary, called Walker of Tinnevelly, to the Indian church. It's about 100 years old, written, but it's still absolutely pertinent today. And in the introduction to his commentary, he draws a number of lessons from the letter to the Philippians. And one, I'm going to read just one or two sentences, if I may. It's called A Lesson of Spirituality. And you'll find this page, by the way, that I copied out most incompetently this morning because there was nobody in the office to help me. Therefore, it's a pretty good disaster. But you'll find it on the table down there if you want to take a sheet with you. One of the difficulties which confronted the Apostle Paul was the constant danger in the newly planted churches arising from a tendency to substitute a system of externalism for that which is the distinctive feature of true Christianity, the worship of the Father in spirit and in truth. Paul's own experience had taught him the tremendous gulf which lies between a system of externalism, however grand and venerable, and a living contact and communion with the Savior and the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to apply it to his own work. India needs this warning as truly as did Philippi or Colossae. The atmosphere around us, alike in Hinduism and Mohammedism, is that of a system of external ceremonial. With the follow of Islam, an outward routine of prayers and fasts and prescribed duties usurps the place of fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, while with the Hindu, an elaborate ritual with all the paraphernalia of idolatry appeals to the senses of the people. We dare not ignore the danger which this involves to Indian Christianity. We too need to be on our guard lest symbolism and externalism are allowed to make dim our faith and hide from us the face of God. Well, that's what happened in my youth. Symbolism and externalism hid very well from me the face of God until I heard the gospel. So what is Christianity? Well, now we come to it, don't we, in verses 7 to 11, and I'm not going to be able to cover all this today. But it is a quite remarkable passage. There is so much here, very concentrated. At the heart of it, of course, Christianity is a person. Notice the repetition of the name of Christ over and over again. Verse 7, for the sake of Christ. The wonderful, verse 8, the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, my Lord. That intense personal experience. 8b, that I may gain Christ. Verse 9, be found in him. Verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of his risen life. Nothing less than that, but nothing more than that, because that is enough and sufficient. There is nothing beyond that. Now, this knowledge of Christ brings with it incomparable realities. There are three here, believe it or not, in verses 9, 10, and 11. I don't know that Paul anywhere puts it quite so shortly. You'll find these expounded at great length in the letter to the Romans. But let me mention them in terms of their technical terms, the jargon, and then explain the jargon, and we might be able to touch on the first this morning. Verse 9, he talks about full justification, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. That's the right beginning of Christian discipleship. That's where we've got to start. That's the door into the kingdom. That's the beginning of family life as a Christian. I have to come to that place of receiving Christ's righteousness. Verse 9. Verse 10 talks about, well, the technical term is sanctification. That's not a term I like very much. I'm a bit wary of it. But it really means the road of Christian discipleship from the beginning right through our lives. That growth in grace and a knowledge of God is expounded in verse 10, and we'll be looking at that next week. And then thirdly, verse 11, the goal, glorification, the end of our earthly pilgrimage, the beginning of the great joys of heaven with Christ forever. So verse 9, you see how concise, succinct and clear it is. What does it mean to know Christ? It means verse 9 to begin by accepting that righteousness from God. It means verse 10 to continue to know Christ better and better and the power of his resurrection, whatever that may mean. And then verse 11 to arrive finally at the great goal of the resurrection of the dead. Isn't it brilliantly put there? And yet you might easily miss it because it is so concentrated. Three incomparable privileges. I sometimes said in the days when I used to preach here regularly on Tuesday and there were newcomers in the service, I used to say, well, you city newcomers may not, you may be careless about these things for yourself. Well, fair enough. But don't be careless about them for your children. Because these are the most priceless things that anyone can possess in their life and in eternity. Now let's make a start with verse 9. I won't be able to do it entirely now in the time. Temper says always is fugiting. But we'll look at verse 9. And as you look at verse 9, this is the beginning. Many of you will know this in your experience and your understanding. It's so important. You will see here that there are two kinds of righteousness. There's that which everybody, in this, so to speak, in the world understands, the righteousness of my own, which he adds here, which comes by the law. In other words, that is supported by law-keeping, by religion and so on, by my conscience and so on. The righteousness of mine, that is the basis by which most people in our country think they are going to get to heaven. They're going to rely on the righteousness that is my own. But Paul says, I'm not now found in him having a righteousness of my own. All that has been pushed onto the loss account. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith, that is not the righteousness that I build up and offer to God, because I have no righteousness to offer God. My righteousness is as filthy rags. This is the righteousness that God grants to a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, I think this is important because it is often left out. You know the children's illustration of how here am I, a sinner with the burden of sin upon me, and Christ is my sin bearer. He takes that burden upon his own shoulders. All the children's hymns speak, don't they, of Jesus who takes my sin at Calvary. We sang one just now. There are so many choruses and hymns. How often we've heard of Jesus as our sin bearer. Jesus going to the cross to take my place and receiving my judgment, my punishment. But that's only half the story. We don't often enough do the other part of the story. Yes, he takes my burden. He takes my sin. That's a terrible fact, but a glorious fact that he is willing to take my position and take my punishment. But at the same time, he hands me, or rather God grants to me, Christ's righteousness. Christ takes my place as a sinner. I take his place as righteous in God's sight. There's only one man who's ever lived who's righteous in God's sight. Now, I wanted something white for this, and I dug my handkerchief out of my pocket and stuck it straight back, although I only got it out of my drawer this morning. So I went specially to Marks and Spencer's and paid a fortune for a handkerchief. I don't know how else to make this point, you see, because this is so often left out. Yes, Christ takes my place and my sins are laid to his account. But therefore, because I put my trust in Christ, that purity, that stainless purity, that righteousness, that life which is without fault, that perfect obedience of Christ is put to my account. Now, that's not a matter of state. Of course, I'm not like that. It's my standing before God. I have a right relationship with God on the basis of Jesus Christ. As God looks at me, he sees me found in Christ. I am there, hidden and covered by his righteousness. Now, that's what has given Christians boldness to approach God's throne. As a Christian, I'm still very much a sinner, but I need that boldness, that assurance, and that's what Paul is talking about here. Let me read once more. This is from Dr. Behr, an old commentator on Philippians. I can't put it better than this. Talking about this new righteousness. It is not a claim upon God, but a confession of total dependence upon him. A continual recognition of helplessness to do anything of ourselves to better our condition before God, and a willingness to receive as a gift from God that which we can by no means procure or help to procure for ourselves. This righteousness is not a higher kind of moral attainment, but it's basically a right relationship with God, which God himself creates through Christ and offers freely to all who believe in Christ. It is always and only the gift of God, and not in any degree the achievement of man. Do you see it? So if my assets are religious, then I shall be proud. And the better my religion, the more proud I shall be. That's why many religious people are insufferable. And once I put that to the loss account and realize that I have nothing to offer to God, then I become humble because I realize every day that I live in the sight of God only because of Christ and his righteousness. And that one day when I stand before the throne of God, though I myself am still a sinner, yet that righteousness was granted to me the moment I put my trust in Christ, and God will see that righteousness and all those sins, that endless catalogue of failure, which is my life, will be swallowed up, was swallowed up at the cross of Calvary. Let's pray. Let's be thankful for the almost brutal language of Paul in this passage, by which he forces us to realize that what we might think are assets are in fact losses, but that our true assets are to be found only and completely and sufficiently in Jesus Christ, and that's why we glory in him. Heavenly Father, write these truths in heart and mind today for Christ's sake. Amen.